do.
All right, welcome. It's nice to see everybody this morning. I'm Roger Ettinger. I guess I'm a deacon now. I forgot. Thank you. Welcome to the first Grace and Truth Ministries Oregon Conference. We want to thank everybody for coming. I was just standing up here with Pastor, kind of looking around, trying to name off all the states, and I'd do that, but I'd probably miss one, and then I'd really be in trouble. Today we'll have two 45-minute sessions with a break in between. We'll do the same thing tomorrow, this evening. Repeat that Saturday. Sessions will start promptly at 10 o'clock and 7:30. 7:30 is the evening session. For those of you, if you don't know or didn't see, there's a hospitality room with snacks and things on the fourth floor in the McKenzie room. Everybody's welcome up there to fellowship before class and relax and enjoy each other's company. We want to encourage everybody to have a good time and relax and enjoy the fellowship with the royal family. It's been an interesting year or more. There's people here in Salem that have been on Bible doctrine for 30 plus years and never had face-to-face teaching. Pastor Joe took a leap of faith and settled out here, well, came out to Oregon with his good friend, best friend, Mark Sanisari, and sidekick, partner in crime. And I don't know about him, but so far it's working out really good for the rest of us that live here. We'd also like to thank Pastor John Farley and Mark Pomeroy for coming from Florida and being a part of this with us. And without further ado, Pastor Joseph B. Shagru.
Nice job. Good morning, everybody. Wow, I think my level's too high. How's that? Is that okay? Sounds echoey. Well, I might get through my message in about 10 minutes. That's how I feel. I haven't felt like this in a while. There's a nervous energy about me this morning, but it's a good one. I'd like to thank all of you. For those of you who have come out and traveled to be with us here for our first conference, it really bolsters us up to see you here, to see such positive volition, to see people whose lives are being changed by God, as ours are here in Oregon. And I'm just so very grateful that you're here. I'm grateful to the congregation as a whole, both those who are here face-to-face and those who are on the internet. It's when we first started, we had no idea if this was going to be successful or not. And of course, you know, distrusting God, that always works out well, doesn't it? But, you know, we had the faith, but of course you have faith And certainly, every time we lack faith, God shows himself to be faithful. And it's truly been an amazing year. And I feel like an Oregonian. I didn't think it would happen, but it actually kind of grew on me. But of course, everything out here grows on you. It's just everything grows. You see, you drive by a cornfield one day and it's, you know, the corn's about 6 inches high. You drive by it the next day, it's like 3 feet high. And that's how our spiritual lives have been going as well. So it's been an absolutely great year. I want to also thank those who set up. There were some people here very, very late last night trying to make this all work and early this morning. I want to thank you for that. And most of all, I want to thank our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for making this all possible. So let's get right into the Word of God. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians know, our topic here, and it, I also want to thank the man behind me, Pastor John Farley. We were ordained at this on the same day, and we had just such a privilege of being trained up by Pastor Robert McLaughlin. And when Pastor McLaughlin wasn't feeling very well, John and I were filling in quite often. And man, what a privilege that was. It was truly the greatest training that any pastor could receive. And I want to publicly thank Pastor McLaughlin for all that he's done for both myself and John and the other other pastors that he's raised up. It's what an influence he's had. I mean, there are churches in every corner of this country that have men behind the pulpit that he has ordained. And that truly is it's an amazing accomplishment. And John and I haven't talked together in a long time, so this should be interesting. Now, you might have heard that our topic, which was chosen, at first I didn't know if I wanted to go with it, and then John and I did talk about it, and the more I studied it, the more I was glad that I chose it. And it's going to be about slavery. And the reason being is, you might not even realize, as I didn't, is that in the Greek language, the word doulos and all its cognates, which, you know, are words that are like it, have the root part of it, doul or dual, all of it refers to slavery. And it's used 175 times in the New Testament alone. In the Old Testament, over 800 times is slavery mentioned. And therefore, it is definitely a major theme in the scripture. If you're a believer here this morning, then you've been purchased from one master, and now you are the slave of a new master. But you truly are a slave. And that new master, of course, is the best master you could have, which, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's you would notice, you know, that when God inspires his word, God's not pulling any punches. God is, when he's looking for impact, he uses impact. And there are several English translations that find the word, when they find the word slave, they find it too harsh or too evoking of negative emotions. And certainly because of the slavery that occurred in our nation in the past. And so they choose words like servant or minister or bond slave to attempt to soften the impact of the word. But God desires impact. God desires you to know that you are a slave. Webster's Dictionary defines a slave as a person who is held in servitude, as a chattel. A chattel is a movable property. In other words, a chattel is something that can be sold, bought and sold, and certainly slaves were. They also define it as one that is completely subservient to a dominating influence. Another dictionary defines it as a person entirely under the domination of some influence or person. And so we have this definition is from a book called Slavery in Christ, whereas slavery is a social institution in which one person owns another and uses that person forcibly, if necessary, to perform his or her will. Both the person and the labor are owned. And I like that because all the divine good that you produce belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we do in the Christian way of life belongs to him. And once you come to understand that, there's some wonderful benefits that happen to you as a believer. There's tremendous burdens that are lifted off of you. And you would think, you know, if I'm a slave, then I should be burdened. But slavery, which the Bible doesn't put down, it doesn't condemn or condone in the scripture, it just accepts it as a fact. Because during the first century, in the Roman Empire, one in every five people walking around was a slave through the empire. And one could walk right by you and you wouldn't even know it. They weren't dressed in a particular way, but they were definitely the property of another. And what they produced belonged to that master. And everything that we produce in the Christian way of life belongs to him. And that actually lifts the burdens off of us, because it's not up to you and your intellect and your human power and your human viewpoint to actually produce divine good. It is all has to come through the power of your master. And that's why the burden, which is that load that was on an animal, a pack animal that had to pull burdens, our Lord said, is easy and light. That's his burden. And so it really does depend on who your master is. That's what makes the difference between a slavery that is wonderful and a slavery that is miserable. And so while we naturally think of one person owning another, we must also understand that an idea or a thought or a goal can actually own a person as well. We have idioms in the English like a slave of duty or a slave to fashion, like I am. You know, I have that problem. Slavery can be to an idea or a goal or a thought, and this gets closer to the slavery that is to Jesus Christ, is because as he sits at the right hand of God, your slavery is is under his commands, which of course are in his word. 2 Peter 2:19 says, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So this aspect of slavery actually becomes very important for us, since we obviously don't experience physical slavery in our society as it was prominent in the New Testament. Yet we will all see some deep parallels here. As to the Roman slavery, to the potential mental and spiritual slavery of the church age believer. Again, we're all slaves. It's what master we choose that makes the difference. So we will focus on the spiritual aspect of slavery while gleaning principles from the typology of physical slavery, the Roman slavery, the Greek slavery, and of course the slavery that's mentioned that the Jews had in the Old Testament. And all of it's going to has certain typology or certain representations of what slavery to Christ is like. Now, first we got to understand that what our first master was, and I want to go with that first, in that you are in a slave market of sin as an unbeliever. All unbelievers are in a slave market of sin. And we're going to see here why it's called a market. It's because you are actually purchased. And you weren't cheap. You know, it's, you would think about, you know, what does a slave actually cost? What would it cost to actually buy a person? And in Rome, it was a little bit more than a year's salary. But it depended on, you know, what your skill level was. If you could do accounting, if you could manage property and so on, you would be a higher priced person. I mean, you might be 2 or 3 years' salary for the purchase of such a slave that has actually some skills. A general laborer would be cheaper. But what was the cost for you? It was the actual very blood of Christ. So now, of course, that's not the literal blood. That is his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, and that was your purchase price. And if it were just you, it would cost the same. And so you'd say, well, then why am I so costly? You know, why did it cost so much for me to be purchased from my first master? Is because to live with your second master, you have to be righteous. To live with the master who is the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to have his life, you have to have his righteousness, you have to be in union with him, you have to be a fellow heir with him. You have to be lifted up, not just purchased and be in the same kind of area that you were before. You know, if a slave is sold, he might just go from one farm to another, or one ranch to another, or he might go from one master to another in another city, and that's not really much of a difference for him. But the difference from your first master to the Lord Jesus Christ is unbelievably large. And so you can't live with your master here, the master who is the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you have his righteousness. And that is why the cost was so high. And we cannot add to that cost. We know that. We cannot be adding any work to that. And that, of course, progresses into the spiritual life. You can't add anything to this. It must all be from his power. So every member of the human race is born spiritually dead and therefore slaves of their inherited old sin nature. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2 states that clearly. Every member of the human race, again, is born spiritually dead, and therefore they're slaves of their inherited old sin nature. And all of us were in this position before salvation. Every member of the human race is in this position. And that's actually, as we were studying last night at the church, is that we have been given this commission as ambassadors to herald out this gospel message that you have been purchased and that the door to the slave market of sin is open and you just have to walk out by believing in Christ as your Savior. So look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And again, "you were dead," absolutely dead. This is spiritual death, "in your trespasses and sins." That's complete old sin nature control. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world," being the cosmos, being entrapped by the cosmic system, "according to the prince of the power of the air," the one who rules the cosmos, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So this is, of course, the fall is what is represented here. This is, of course, he's writing to believers here, so he's saying you were dead. He's reminding them of where they've come from. And, you know, when you realize where you come from and the reason why you can say confidently that you are now in Christ, of course, is all because of his work. Don't forget where you've come from. And then if you don't forget that, you'll have less potential to be arrogant. When Adam sinned, his first sin, he experienced a conversion downwards. Adam's fall was pretty big. He went from perfection. He went from the ability to be with Christ, have fellowship with Christ in his perfection, to being excommunicated from the garden and actually is being afraid of Jesus Christ when Christ walked into the garden. So Adam sinned his first sin. He experienced a conversion downwards. He became degenerate and depraved. He developed within himself a fallen nature, which is contrary to God and is ever prone to evil. And this nature, as we'll see, though it be crucified, is something that we have to truly keep our eyes upon. And this was your first master. His constitution was altered fundamentally, and he thus became a wholly different being than what God had created him to be. See, God created him to be a particular being, and he was fundamentally, constitutionally altered and became wholly different from the one that God had created. A similar fall into degeneracy has been experienced before by the highest of all angels and by the angels who joined his rebellion against God. But no other human being other than Adam has ever become a sinner by sinning. He is the only one who has become a sinner by sinning. All the rest of us are born sinners, and we must make that distinction. The distinction here is made at this point between sin as an evil act and sin as an evil nature. You're not a sinner because you're not under the control of the sin nature, or you are not separate from God because you committed a personal sin. You were born this way. And therefore, you must understand that this is a part of you, that this is this nature that you have, this old man, as we looked at last night, is a part of you. And therefore, mankind being a slave of that nature, and sin is the effect of that slavery. When being under that slavery, sin necessarily does follow. Now turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, please. Romans 7, verse 20. Now Paul, as a believer here in Romans 7, has been saved for almost 30 years. It's at least 25 years after his salvation. And as he's writing this, he's explaining to his listeners that he still struggled with his sin nature. And again, this, where's the freedom from this going to come from? It comes first from understanding. Verse 20 says, "But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but the old sin nature," or the sin in the singular, "old sin nature which dwells in me." Now, some people have used this verse to say, well, it's not me. I didn't do it. It was my sin nature. It's not my fault. And, of course, that's not absolutely true. When he says, "I'm no longer the one doing it," what does that mean? It means that Paul has handed over control of his life to his sin nature. See, when you're tempted, temptation is not sin. You're tempted. But when you acquiesce to that temptation, you're basically saying, "Sin nature, take control." And when the sin nature takes control and you say, well, this nature of mine, this filthy, nasty nature, and the result of it is sin and I've sinned, but you see, I've made the choice to give him control of my soul. And really what it's like, I liken it to you digging up your long-dead great-great-grandfather, right? And you put him behind the wheel of your car. And you tape his hands to the steering wheel, tape his foot to the gas pedal, and you put the car on top of a big steep hill. You get in the back seat, and you have someone push it over. And you say, go, great-grandpa, drive! And that's exactly what it's like when we put the sin nature back in control of our soul. We're telling a dead person to run our lives. And obviously, that'd be pretty scary. And so, therefore, your decision, if it was a decision, and he alone, it was his decision, Paul's decision, to coalesce to his sin or to give the old sin nature control of his soul. And so he alone is culpable for it, and he's responsible for it, as we are. But there's a sinful act. Adam acquired a sinful nature, whereas all members of his family, the family born from him, have a nature that is sinful. And believers can put themselves right back under its control, and thus lose control of what is truly life. Life abundantly. This is the life that Christ has given. This, the new master, has given to us a life, and that is what we call current positional truth. In position, we are identified with Christ in his resurrection, and therefore we've been given a spiritual life that is truly life indeed. And if I give control of my soul to the sin nature, then I've lost control. I've lost control, and I'm responsible for that. And so the life that is hidden with Christ in heavenly places, as Colossians 3 says, is actually truly the life that is worth living. And so the Christian way of life is not just existing. It's not just existing. It is living. And Paul continues now as he recognizes the fact that he has been purchased. Look at verse 24, Romans 7:24. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Set me free. Mean to be purchased. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the one. That's the one who has set me free. So he says, so then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, and on the other with my flesh, sin nature, the law of sin. And therefore there is a battle. There is a battle within the soul for control of the soul. And Galatians 5:16 says that the spirit wars with the flesh and the flesh wars with the spirit, and on that will go. And you must strengthen your new man, your new creature. You must strengthen him so he gains control and doesn't give it up too often. So Paul then illustrates the fact, or then illustrates the options of the redeemed believer. Christ as master, and so the law of his spirit as guide, or the law of death under the old master. Which one is it going to be? Is it going to be Christ as your master? Meaning the law of his spirit here, not the Mosaic law. There's a new law in town that is not the Mosaic law. It's the law of the spirit, and that law is your guide, or it is the law of death under the old master. Look at Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of death, of sin and death. Please notice in verse 2, first in verse 1, there's no condemnation. And secondly, that the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so there's a new law. But the new law is under the control of God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he is, as your true mentor and your true teacher, the one who guides you through doctrine, the use of doctrine, the application of doctrine, so that you don't sit under the tyranny of your sin nature that has already been crucified. So verse 3 goes on, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, again, sin nature, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds in the things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Peace meaning prosperity of soul. Verse 7, because the mindset on the old sin nature, flesh, is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you can see here, I mean, there's a back and forth, flesh, spirit, there's a battle. And it's beginning in verse 5, this battle is where? Where is it? It's in your mind. For those who according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the spirit. So it is based on thought. That's the battleground. It is your soul. And first off, you must have the information. I mean, you must have the doctrine, as so many of you do, if not all of you do. You have much, much doctrine in your soul. And though the battle still rages, because the flesh will never stop hounding you. I mean, it wants control again. It's been dethroned. It's been crucified. And it's not your master anymore, but it wants to reestablish itself as your master. And so with that, struggle continues. And, of course, with the power of God, we can overcome. And once you understand here, as we'll learn this weekend, how your true master and you're his true slave, it will actually truly set you free. It's absolutely unprecedented and almost incomprehensible. As I'll see if I can get that far this morning, maybe not. But you're a slave to Jesus Christ, but you're also free in him. And there's nowhere in history, there's nowhere I can go to give you an analogy or a type of who you are in Christ, because it doesn't exist. It's never existed before. You're not only a slave, you're free. You're not only a slave and you're free, you're a friend. And not only are you a slave, free, and a friend, you're a son. And you're a slave, a free, and a friend, and a son, and you're also a bride. You're also betrothed to him. So where is that? Where can I go anywhere in history and say, oh, here's an example of someone who is all five of those things to someone else? It's impossible, because it doesn't exist. And the reason why it doesn't exist, there's only one explanation for that not existing anywhere, and it is the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one like him. He's even different from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in that he is the only one who has taken upon himself humanity. And therefore, he, as unique, the church is completely unique. And therefore, this relationship between one who is unique and his body, who must necessarily also be unique, has this unbelievably unique relationship. And all of them exist. I mean, you must, and this is why it takes tremendous growth and tremendous learning, is that I don't always think as a slave. Sometimes I'm thinking as a son. But if I always think as a son and I don't ever think as a slave, I'm never an obedient slave. You know, I'm a son and I can become like a spoiled brat son and not obey. You know what I mean? And but your slavery is, yes, I obey, but I do have the privilege of sonship. I do have the relationship of marriage with him. And as you grow and all these things kind of gel together in your soul, as the truth sets you more and more free, you will learn how to live as all five simultaneously. I'm a son, I'm a bride, I'm a friend, and I am also a slave. And it's such a beautiful thing. So our condemnation, therefore, has to be transitioned. You know, what we were born into in this nature, and it had with the transformation that must take place for us to be what we are in Christ is exceptional. And if a sinner is not to be destroyed in the presence of God, which we would be, and you go to heaven, you'd see God, you'd just implode or explode or do both at the same time, if you didn't have the things that Christ has given you. You must first off be delivered from all that contain your sin and so on, the negative, if you will. But there must also be an affirmation. Not only is there a breakdown of the old creature, but there must be a creation of a new creature. And so as such, there is something old and something new, not borrowed and blue. Of the new, namely, there is a clearance from sin, but there is also sanctification, forgiveness, a new lordship, reconciliation, where the barrier between you and God is broken down, and of course a leading. We need to be led, and God has provided that as well. It would be tragic if we were set free and not put under another master, because then you'd be independent, and where would you be then? Oh, you'd be a mess. We all would. It would be tragic if we were set free from our sin nature and free from sin and had no leading. What do I do now, God? And God says, I don't know, do what you want. That'd be awful. We wouldn't be, what would we do? We're just too dumb as sheep to pull this off on ourselves or by ourselves. If there's no newness, there's no new affirmation, there's no instruction, there's no lordship, we'd be lost. But of course, God has given all of these under an unmistakable, unique newness of life. And so as we return to our fall, everybody's born in sin. So what do you think the world's going to become like? Everybody born in sin. Millions and millions of people. And of course, in the beginning, they lived to be hundreds of years old and would have, God, who knows how many kids. Can you imagine if you lived to be 800, how nasty, awful you would be within your sin nature? So the world quickly becomes populated with people that are born prone to evil. And having lost their rulership of the world to Satan, these evil people are now willing participants in making evil systems, evil governments, even evil families, and creating a world saturated with evil under their born master. And in fact, Christ called him their father. John 8:44, of course, he's talking to the religious crowd, says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so we have a whole world that becomes saturated with this type of thinking. And you would think that the whole place would have burned up. And it would have. It would have. If God didn't use certain restraining ministries. His first restraining ministry was the flood. But after that, of course, what we have is the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And of course, there's divine establishment principle, which there's always a nation that will be under that. And then therefore, there is a certain amount of control. So God doesn't let it go into chaos. When God, the Holy Spirit, is his restraining ministry ends for a very brief period of time. And God said, and that's the tribulational period, the seven-year period, God said, if I didn't cut those days short, man would have destroyed himself. And so that's what man is like on his own, without restraint. The unbeliever, without restraint, will kill himself and everyone else around him. We're just terribly nasty creatures. And so with these restraining ministries, God, though, has retained a certain amount of control. But unfortunately, there's such an abundance of deceit and lies, and people are unconsciously slaves. And that's the terrible part. How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? It's one thing to be a slave. It's one thing. It's quite another thing to be a slave and not know it. That's a terrible, terrible thing. And so due to the deception and lies coupled with gullibility, the laziness of man, many unwitting persons are ignorant of their slavery. The purpose of the gospel is to proclaim to the captives that they've been released. Go to Luke chapter 4, please. Luke 4, 16. This is what we call the heralding of the gospel. And it began with, obviously in the beginning, when God the Holy Spirit clothed Adam and the woman with, God clothed the Adam and the woman with animal skins. And of course, progressing through the age of the Gentiles, the gospel message was revealed through the desert with Israel. The gospel message was carried into the promised land. In the tabernacle that Israel had, which was first made of cloth, there was the gospel. In that tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. And there was in the holy place, the showbread and the candlestick and the table of incense. And then, of course, as they built a standing temple out of stone, there again is a beacon of God's love. I mean, that tabernacle does represent him purchasing the entire human race. And so there it is, and it's there for anyone to see or anyone to know about. But you see, that was a building made out of solid stones, and now God's house is made out of living stones. See, each of us is a living stone in the body of Christ. And as the tabernacle was the beacon of God's gospel, now you are, now I am, throughout the whole world. As Christ sits at the right hand of God, his body represents him on earth. And I find it interesting. We have the first message preached, or I'd say recorded. I can't say for sure it's the first message he ever preached. But in Luke 4:16, he walks into his synagogue in his hometown, and he gets up to speak, and he takes the scroll, and he turns it to Isaiah, to the prophet Isaiah. Look at Luke 4:16. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him," not a coincidence. "And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And he said, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were downtrodden.'" Now you say, did he heal the blind? Yes. But is that what's really referenced here? I'd say no. The blind are those who have been slaves and didn't know it. The gospel says you're in slavery. But there's a solution to this. It's a new master. Just see, but so many in the human race, they say, well, I don't want a new master. I want to be my own master. And they reject the offer of Christ to say, I'll purchase you. They say, no, I'll stay in the slave market of sin, and maybe I'll find a way to purchase myself. And so they reject it. But as we were sharing with, looking at last night, any person, and when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you admitted, even for that brief second, that you couldn't free yourself, that you needed help. And in fact, you couldn't even add anything to it. You had to be purchased by Christ, and he had to do the purchasing. And no one else could have helped him. You couldn't help him. You couldn't say, you know, can I throw a buck in there for my purchase? No, you cannot. And so the recovery of sight to the blind is truly here a spiritual blindness, and to set free those who are downtrodden. And then he says in verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What's wonderful here is that he quotes Isaiah 61, verse 1, and he quotes the first line of verse 2, but he stops there. He doesn't finish verse 2, because the rest of verse 2 is about his second coming. And he stopped right where he needed to stop. Hence, dispensations. Christ knew dispensations, you would think. Of course he does. And so he's in verse 20. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And as they're all staring at him, he turns to them and he says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now they're like, oh, wait a minute. What? What did he just say? Isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we have his brothers and sisters sitting over here? This is just a carpenter's son, right? Did he just say what I think he just said? And to his reward him for coming to the world and proclaiming release to the captives, they led him up to a top. There's a hill. It's still there. There's two really pretty big hills that have steep cliffs in Nazareth. I went and looked it up once, and they led him up there to push him off. They led him up there to kill him. And of course, he would have none of that. It wasn't his time yet. But of course, the main point here is that he's come to proclaim release to the captives. And you and I, as living stones, have that ministry as well. We're all witnesses to this. You've been a witness to yourself. And what you've enjoyed in your freedom, you must spread to others and not be afraid of it. Not be caring about what people think. They're going to think you're a Bible-thumping Jesus freak. So be it. They must be told that they've been purchased. So, release the captives. This is his orders for everybody to move out, to get out of the slave market of sin. But again, not everybody does, as we know. Some say no to that command and remain in the slave market, though the door be wide open. Those who reject Christ's call are hoping that they can ransom themselves. And so again, our master has left us behind to communicate his release of the captives to the cruel and fallen master. And however ignorant or cognizant, not only were these people hopelessly enslaved, but so is the entire system around them, of course, what we call the cosmos. And that practically saturates everything. And so our master, again, has left us behind, and this is his command, that you, as ambassadors, teach the world about reconciliation, about what I've done. It's like he said to the disciples. He said, I'm going to send you out to the ends of the earth. As they're, I love the disciples in the beginning. They're really comforting to me. That I I've got a long way to go and I know it. And I'm very comfortable with that now that I know what I know about those lovely 11 men in the beginning and, of course, the 12th. They, of course, are asking Christ, is your kingdom coming? Is the kingdom now? When do we sit on the thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel? Is it now? You know, because the cross is done. We see you're here in your resurrection body. Let's do it. We're ready to go. Let's victory party. Let's do it. And he said to them, I want you to go to Jerusalem, and then I want you to go to Samaria, the northern kingdom, and then I want you to go to all of Israel, and then I want you to go to the ends of the world, spreading my gospel. What? Is the kingdom now? And then he's gone. As soon as he said it, he ascended. And they're looking up with their eyes, their mouths open. Why? What just happened? What do I do now? And two angels showed up and said, what are you staring at? I said, well, did you not just see that? And the angel said, look, he's going to come back the same way he just left. But you will not know. You know, unfortunately for the Raptards, that is what is stated. You will not know. He said, it's not for you to know the program of God in terms of ages and in terms of when I'm coming back. That's not privy information for you. He said, I don't even know when I'm told to return. And so in this time, and thankfully, this time continues because you and I are here and we have this opportunity to proclaim release to the captives. Now, you must be truly free yourself to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. If you are in bondage to your sin nature, you're in bondage to the cosmos, and you're not free, a free slave, as crazy as it sounds, if you're not, you're not going to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. You have to know the freedom yourself. You have to live the freedom yourself. And then many souls will you win. So through the baptism of the Spirit, at the moment you believed in Christ, the believer has been separated from the sin nature and the world system and unto Christ as his possession. Go to Romans chapter 6, please. And it's wonderful to think that I would ask you to take some time when you're alone to really just reflect on this, that you've been purchased. Like someone thought well enough of you to say, yeah, I'll buy that. I'll buy that person. That's just truly astounding. And you say, well, he bought the whole human race. How special am I? Think about it. How special are you? He knows every one of us so intimately. Like the hairs of our head are numbered and so on. He knows us so intimately. And therefore, and there was none that was not purchased because of how gracious he is. John 15:9 says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15:19, look at Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And when you see in Romans 6, as well as in many other places, you see sin here in the singular, and sin in the singular refers to the old sin nature. This is, again, you're not a sinner because you sinned. You didn't become a sinner because you made a personal sin. This is a part of you. This is your nature. You were born this way. And this sin nature that is still with you can definitely control. And he says again here in Romans 6:6, our old self, our old man, the sin nature, was crucified with him that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So why do we call it a slave market? It's because of the Greek words. The Greek words, first, the slave market. We have agarazo, A-G-A-R-A-Z-O. Oh, and I forgot to change the font in the other one. To buy, to purchase in the marketplace. The word agora meant a marketplace. Agarazo here is to purchase from a marketplace. The next word is exagorazo, which the prefix ex, ex, means to come out or out from. And so we have to buy out from, and that's what the New Testament word for redemption, to redeem. And actually that you've been purchased and redeemed. So again, the reason why we call it a slave market is that the main verb in the New Testament denotes being purchased, being bought, and it means in the marketplace. Now, oftentimes the word is strictly commercial. It means it actually buying something in terms of an object. But here, several times, it's used for the purchase of the Christian. Now, Satan would love to buy you. He'd have fun with you if he could, but he can't. He doesn't have the purchase price. No one else has the purchase price. No one can buy you. And that's why to submit yourself to slavery to anyone else is willfully submitting yourself to, and I mean to other people as well. And we'll see coming up, it's a command that says don't be slaves to people. You're to serve people, absolutely, but not to be a slave to a person. And was, of course, that could mean physical slavery, but it also could be mental slavery. And to be a slave to a person, to be a slave to an object, to be a slave to a desire, is to be a slave to something that could never have purchased you. They can't afford it. Satan can't buy anything. He doesn't have the purchase price. Only Christ had the purchase price. The coin of the realm, as it's termed, is the spiritual death of a sinless, impeccable mediator who is known to the Jews as Messiah, as is known to us as Messiah. No one else has this purchase price. So to submit to anything else is actually quite silly. But to submit to and devote your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that has dividends and benefits that stagger the imagination. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 20 says, "Fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme." The reason why I picked this verse is because, again, Satan can't buy you. Although he'd love to control you, but you have to agree to that. He can't just do it make you submit as a master, because he doesn't have that position. He doesn't have that power. If you notice here, Paul handed over these two gentlemen to Satan, right? Satan can't even have authority or any kind of attack or do whatever he wants to do to a person unless God allows it. If God says, like he did to Job, he said to Satan, "All he has is in your hands." God has to make that determination. And in fact, we see here that a person, the Apostle Paul, makes that determination. So he cannot do it on his own. So he has truly been rendered powerless, as has your sin nature, as we will document. So to place yourself under their authority again after being purchased by Christ is what I like to call mind-numbingly stupid. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." That is the Greek word agorazo. He has purchased them. And naturally, if he is a master, then we are his slaves. You cannot be a master and not have slaves. What are you a master of? He must have slaves. And so we see initially that a transfer was made from a cruel master, the sin nature, to a wonderful master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So although you have been ransomed, you are still a slave. Now, because of what we've learned, oftentimes we look at that word, and again, that's why certain English translations won't actually translate it slave. They kind of want to soften this, because there's certain emotions that come up with this. You know, you think of the roots and thinking of like Kunta Kinte here or something, and that's not what's in view here. And certainly a slave in the Roman times, it wasn't something that they enjoyed. Don't get me wrong. People wanted to get out of slavery. You know, people ran away. There were a lot of runaway. Rome had a serious problem with runaway slaves. And so they definitely wanted to get out of it. But as we'll see here, there's certain benefits to it as well. You know, if you were very poor, you could willingly become a slave to somebody. And if they were Roman citizens, if you were set free, say after about 20, 30 years, then you yourself would become a Roman citizen. So it actually, slavery for some people was a pathway for promotion. But of course, it wasn't that way here in America, but in Rome it was. Rome actually found a way to take slavery and make it an integral part of their society and actually make it work, even though truly for many of them it was detestable to be one. Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" He has purchased for God with his blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Again, agorazo. You've been bought. Bought from a market, a slave market, and you now are his slave. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." And in this case, there's two meanings here, because you could, if you were poor, I mean, say things were really bad and you were really poor, you could make yourself a slave of someone and you'd get 3 square meals a day, and they actually paid their slaves. The slave didn't make much, but he got a small salary. So if I'm a homeless on the street starving, maybe slavery is a good thing for me. But you see, as a believer, that would be a terrible decision. And why? If you think about it, God has promised logistical grace support. No matter how poor you are, God will always provide your needs. That's for all believers. And so to become a slave, a literal slave of men, as you could have in this time, in the first century, would actually be to distrust God in his logistical grace promises. But of course here too, it would also mean to fall into the mental slavery of someone else. To be under the control of someone else. And that is absolutely against the word of God. You are only under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, ex agorazo, we have here in Galatians 3:13, it says, "Christ redeemed, ex agorazo, us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" and that is an Old Testament quote. That is specifically for the Lord Jesus Christ, and prophesied of his cross. So Christ redeemed the entire human race, but not all accept this by faith. Those who believe in Christ have the old sin nature crucified. That is what we call retroactive positional truth. And the new creature created, a brand new creature, is current positional truth. So at salvation, we're identified with Christ in his death and simultaneously with his resurrection. Go to Romans 6, verse 1, please. The transition here is accomplished by means of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, which enters the believer into union with Christ. Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" Now, the corrected translation here, or really an expanded translation in Romans 6:1, is, "Therefore, what are we to conclude? Are we to continue in the sovereignty of the sin nature in order that the grace of God might increase?" Now, why would someone come to this conclusion? Well, if you look at the previous two verses, go back to Romans 5:20. "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And of course, the grace is what Christ has done in our behalf. And the law came. Now, in the law, as Paul describes in Romans 7, people sinned more. And when here comes the law and it says, do not covet. And it makes me think of coveting, and then I covet. And it's because it's the way we are. And so the law came and sin increased. But where sin increased, grace increased. Because no matter how many sins there were, or how much they increased in the human race, Christ was going to take every one of them. And it didn't matter how many there were. There was no cutoff for this. He was going to take every one of them. And so Paul is communicating that here in verse 20. But the dumb sheep say, well, I can see what this means. If sin increases, grace abounds, so I'll sin more, and God will give me more grace. Makes sense to me. But it's asinine. It's asinine reasoning of a sheep who are subtly, self-justifyingly, looking for a way to fulfill whatever lust, desire that we have that is contrary to God. And so we'll play around a little bit with the words. If I sin more, does my master work harder on my behalf? Will he get stronger somehow? Obviously not. So remember that your old master is still within you, and therefore keep your eye on him. And I did mention this last night, is keep your eye on him. And that's, don't focus on sin. Don't do that. That's a terrible thing to do. You don't even really have to focus on your sin nature. Yeah, I mean, you know when you've sinned, but make sure that you keep him caged, so to speak. Because, I mean, if Paul writes Romans 6:1, because he knows what people are going to think. He knows that he would think that too in his old nature. And so he continues, look at verse 2. He says, may it never be. The idiom here is absolutely not. And it means absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? Ah, there's the root of the problem. Do you not know? It's always knowledge that becomes the problem. It's ignorance. Ignorance and arrogance go together. They're hand in hand. That all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Here, baptism, meaning, of course, identification. You've been identified with Christ in his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that we have here the purpose for Christ's cross. As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And there's the life. Newness of life. This is what we've been promoted to. And that's why, you know, Paul is saying here, let's not be stupid and go back under the mastery of a sin nature and miss out in this life. Are all the sins covered? Yeah, but you miss out on the life. You know, Christ here has come to give you the life. He's resurrected. His battle is over. Victory is won. And if he's given us a life, even though our enemies, who have been completely defeated, are struggling and straggling to get some kind of little victory before it's finally over, but they're truly defeated. I mean, they've got no power anymore. So why fall under them? And that's what Paul's saying. Why miss out on the life that Christ has given us? You know, a life that is the fruit of the Spirit, a life that is a prosperity, a mental prosperity, a strength and a confidence, a peace, a love, that agape love that all of us need, a lack of mental attitude sin so that my mind is free and my soul is free to actually live life, live Christ's life the way that he has asked me to. And it's a wonderful life, as George Bailey found out, right? It is a wonderful, wonderful life. Now, walk here, of course, means lifestyle, and a lifestyle of this newness or wonderful life. Now, the retroactive positional truth is purchased from your old master. Current positional truth is purchased by your new master. And there's therefore a separation, and that's what we call sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. So you've been set apart from the old, and now you are under the authority of the new. And you couldn't have a better master. The yoke is easy, and the burden is light. You know, God had, I believe it was Ezekiel. I'm mixing it up maybe, but God told Ezekiel, this is just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And to show Israel that this is what's going to happen to you, it was a warning. He made Ezekiel wear a yoke on his shoulders. And he walked around with this thing. No, and you would think, you walk by Ezekiel and you go, what's up with that? This is how you're going to be carried to Babylon if you don't wake up. Ah, you're crazy. Right? The yoke, now the yoke that you have a yoke. And that is from your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says his is light and easy. Light and easy. And therefore, though you are still a slave to him. Walking in newness of life means freedom from the sovereignty of the old sin nature by rejecting its trends, which are human good and evil. And again, this is made possible by knowing something, by metabolizing something. And of course, that is the pertinent doctrines concerning who you are in Christ by means of God the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's no depth to this. I know many of you know many of these verses, and you've been taught well in that you know much of this. However, it must be repeated again and again because we can so easily forget it. And there's really no end to this. For there to be an end to it, we would have to say, well, there's some end to Jesus Christ, that I could know enough about him. I say, done, I'm finished. I know everything there is to know about this God-man. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. And so let's finish up Romans 6, and we'll take a break. Romans 6, 5 says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The likeness of his resurrection, that means life, his life. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to the old sin nature. Again, sin in the singular. For he who died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then we can stop here in verse 9. It says, knowing that. Now, that knowing that is contrasted with verse 3. Verse 3 says, do you not know? And verse 9 has, now you do know. Now we know. And now that we know, now we can apply. And so in position, we have in Christ is mentioned in verse 5. And here in verse 8, we see that there is a faith or the doctrines needed to live with him as our master. We believe that we shall also live with him. And believing what? Believing the many doctrines that pertain to that life. That life is in Ephesians 3:20 is a life beyond dreams, a newness of life, the Zoe life, if you've heard that doctrine. It is the life identified with him in his resurrection. And what was Christ? I mean, Christ remained here on earth for 40 days after his resurrection to show what he was. I mean, he had to encourage his disciples before he sent them off into the world, to be sure. But he also showed his victory in this amazing resurrection body. And you know, he'd show up like right through a door. Bam, he's right there with the disciples, and then he's gone. And when he walked with the two on the road to Emmaus, I believe it is, that he was revealing to them all about himself. And as he did so, you know, think of the contrast now. The contrast to just a few days earlier. Beaten, starving, thirsty, up all night, having to deal with his disciples and their lack of faith, having to deal with his looming cross as he goes to the Father and repeats it three times he prays in Gethsemane. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. All that pressure. And then he goes through his six completely unfair trials, where he's beaten and he's whipped and he's beaten so bad he doesn't even look human anymore. And to carrying his cross to Calvary and to hanging on that thing for 6 hours, three of which experiencing the worst suffering that words can't even explain. And then the contrast to the resurrected Christ. Is there any court now that can put their thumb on him and say, you know, and treat him the way that he was treated prior? I mean, does he go through that again? Of course, he can't. He goes through it once and for all. And so there's a huge contrast to his prior, you know, what the death that he experiences on the one side of the cross and the life in his resurrection on the other side of the cross. And you see, on one side of the cross is death, there's misery, there's unfair trials, there's just nastiness and lack of faith and arrogant people. That's the old. That's before the cross. But on the other side of the cross is what? A resurrected Christ. And that's the new self. That's what you're identified with. That's what I'm identified with, is the new self. And see, to go back to the other side of the cross and say, well, I'm going to submit myself again to all that nastiness and that part of the death, Paul is saying here, that's silly. That's done now. We're on the other side of the cross now in his resurrection. And in his resurrection, he's got a resurrection body. He can no longer be tortured. He's actually got life, and a victorious one at that. And there's nothing left for him now but prosperity as he sits at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's the life. That's the newness of life. And so that's why we have these wonderful contrasts. On one side of the cross, you've got the flesh. On the other side of the cross, you've got the life. On the other one side of the cross, you've got the sin nature. On the other side of the cross, you got the life. On one side of the cross, you've got identified with him in his death. On this side of the cross, you've got identified with him in his life, resurrection life. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had here to take in your word. And we just ask, Father, that again you challenge and enlighten us with it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you. So we'll take a 10-minute break, and we'll be back. 10-minute break.